encouragement that takes us into the very end of all things, that takes us into eternity. And I pray this morning, Lord, that as we engage with this word, we would be deeply stirred, we'd be challenged, we'd be encouraged, we'd find deep joy, and we'd have our thinking reoriented and reshaped so that we understand exactly what heaven is like. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to ask you this morning, what's your happily ever after? What's your happy ending? You know, if you could look into the future and what would it be like that you think, that's what I wish it would be? If I could have that, that would be a happy ending for me. That would be a happily ever after for me. See, I think we love happy endings. We love it in our books. We love it in our movies. I can tell because most movies and books end with a happy ending. Not all of them, because some of them are more realistic than others. But we keep producing happy endings because we love happy endings. You know, the guy gets the girl, or the girl gets the guy. The sick person gets well. The bad guy gets blown up or dismembered in some fashion. The main character gets saved from the disaster. The criminals go to jail. The innocent person in the courtroom drama gets acquitted. The relationships between the estranged family members get fixed up and there's harmony once again. The main character saves the day and there's love and happiness all around. And we can say they lived happily ever after. We love a happy ending. Recently I was watching a movie and the whole movie's moving towards what seemed like a happy ending. Two people getting together. It was a romance. I was with my wife. I was, you know, two people getting together, and it got right down to the final scene. Is it going to happen? Is it not going to happen? Is it? The movie ends. Fast forwarding through the credits. There's got to be more. There's got to be. It was over. Now, if I'd paid for that movie, I would have been particularly annoyed. There was no happy ending. I just felt ripped off. Or I watched another movie. Guy with a bad past, involved in drugs and the mob sort of scene, but he falls in love with a girl. And so he wants to leave all that life behind and start a new life with this lady. And so he has to do all sorts of crazy and dangerous and difficult things to get out of that life. He does that, and it's the day where he can finally start his new life, leave to meet his girlfriend and start the new. He walks out the door and a young punk comes up and stabs him in the side. And he falls down, and the end of the movie is him dying, looking up at the sky. And you just think, that's not a happy ending. That's ripped off. But it's more than in fiction that we want happily ever afters. It's in life. We want things to turn out well. Don't we want to get the girlfriend or the boyfriend? Don't we want to get the great husband or wife? Don't we want to have the happy, healthy, awesome children who never cause us any trouble and are just a joy and a delight and a real credit to us? Don't we want the life without sickness? Or if there's a little bit of sickness, it to pass quickly. Don't we want the happy ending, the happily ever after of I've earned all my money, I've earned it young, I can retire early and I can enjoy lots of good things for the rest of my days? Don't we want the happily ever after of a life with very little tragedy or trouble, a life that's filled with good things, spending my time doing what I want to do, a life where I get to see my kids grow up and they have kids and their kids are happy and their kids have kids and I see generation after generation of a happy family growing up, well-adjusted, life going well for them. We want great holidays and experiences. We want our houses renovated so they're just exactly how we want them to be and we really enjoy them. We want a life where there's meaning and purpose and we're doing something really significant and making an impact. There's all sorts of happy endings and we have different ones. What's your happily ever after? What's your happy ending? The things that you look forward to, that you hope for, that you work towards. Well, Revelation 22 continues to speak of the greatest happily ever after there is. The happy ending that eclipses all happy endings. We heard about it last week in chapter 21, and chapter 22 continues. The great unfolding story of the Bible begins in a garden, Genesis 1 to 3, the Garden of Eden. And this, the very last chapter of the very last book of the Bible, we end back in a garden. Now, it's a city garden, but it's a garden. There's a closure to this whole unfolding true story of the Bible. Begins in a garden with people in intimate relationship with God, intimate relationship with each other, quickly destroyed by us, by our rebellion against God and ignoring of God and turning from God, But the whole unfolding saga of the Bible is God dealing with this and working out his plan of salvation to fix this, until you get here to the very last page of the Bible where it's fixed. We're back in the garden, back in intimate relationship with God, back in right relationship with each other. Garden to garden, but better. Eden, but better. A new creation, a better creation. A creation in which sin and the possibility of sin is stripped out and gone forever. That's the basic narrative of the whole Bible. Garden to garden, Eden to Eden, no curse to no curse. In the beginning there was no curse, we blew it and we're under the curse of God. But when we get to the end, there's no curse. In the beginning, fellowship with God, we blow it. But at the end, God has done something so we can be back in fellowship with God. Now, if you look at those first five verses there in chapter 22, you can see that the imagery is obviously drawn from the Garden of Eden. We've talked about some of it. Rivers, tree of life, no curse, God is there. All imagery from Genesis 1 to 3. Now, I don't think that the new heavens and the earth will actually be a garden. They may be. Or actually be the city that we saw last week. It's image. It's metaphor. It's not trying to say that we're going to live forever in a city or a garden or a city garden or a... It's trying to describe something of the wonders and the glories of heaven in language that we can understand, particularly using images that we're aware of from the Old Testament. I heard an illustration which I think is very helpful. Imagine you turn up in a village along the Amazon. There's been no contact with the outside world. This is one of those villages that's totally in the past, nothing modern, no concept of what our life is like. You turn up in that village and for some reason you have to explain electricity to them. How do you explain electricity to people who have no concept of lights and power and electricity? No concept. What do you say? I don't know. What would you say? Electricity is this powerful spirit, very powerful spirit, and it runs along vines. And so what we do back home in our villages is we run the vines from tree to tree to tree, and then we run the vine into our house. And the electricity spirit runs along the vines and comes into our house. And in our house, the vine is connected up to a little sun. But the sun is a dark sun until the electricity spirit goes into the sun, and then it becomes a light sun. And so you can have a sun in your hut, and then you can stay up all day and all night and do whatever you want. I don't know why you want to do that, but you can do that now that we have the little sun. Now, have I explained electricity? Perfectly. Yes and no. No, I haven't explained anything of how electricity works. I haven't explained anything about true power lines and switches and light bulbs, and I've explained very little. But I've used categories that they understand to explain the basic concepts of what's going on. It's image, it's symbolism, it's imperfect, but it's helpful in some sort of way. Revelation, particularly chapters 21 and 22, it's trying to describe a heavenly reality. A state of existence which is so wonderful, so profound, so awesome that our human minds could not possibly take it in, could not possibly grasp it. We just do not have the categories for what the new creation will be like. And so what God does is he describes it in metaphor and image in ways we can understand, particularly using Old Testament images, so that we can get a sense of, I don't know the details, but I can see the big picture of what you're pointing to, Lord. And one of the big things he talks about is, this is the happily ever after, of all happily ever afters. This is the great new garden city. Now have a look there in verse 1. You can see there's the river of the water of life, which is particularly picking up an Old Testament image, which is Ezekiel 47. In Ezekiel 47, God gives Ezekiel a vision, and in the vision it's water flowing from the Holy of Holies, from the sanctuary in the temple, and there's a little trickle, a little stream of water, and it runs out towards the east, it runs past the altar, and it runs away from the temple towards the Dead Sea, and as it moves it grows. It's a trickle, and then it's a stream, and then it's a river, and then it's a vast river, and eventually it flows into the Dead Sea, and where it flows, life springs up. There's trees all along its banks, and the trees are filled with fruit. And there's leaves on the trees, and the leaves are for the healing of people. And as it flows into the Dead Sea, the salt water becomes fresh, and there's life there. Fish can live, and there's just life everywhere it goes. And the imagery is obvious. From the presence of God, life flows. Eternal life flows from the presence of God, particularly by the Spirit. It's an image of eternal life. And water is often used that way in the Bible, which is an obvious image, isn't it? Water is life. In a dry and dusty land, when the rains come, life springs up. When the rains don't come, it's dry, it's dusty, in certain regions, it's desert. And so right throughout the Bible, water is used for real life, eternal life. You drink this water, you will live forever. Jesus uses the image, remember in John 4, Samaritan woman, they're at the well, there's water there. Jesus says, I can give you living water, which will quench your thirst and well up to eternal life. Which again, he's using images to say, you trust me, I'll quench your spiritual thirst. You trust me, I'll give you life, real life, eternal life that goes on forever. Same thing in John chapter 7. Jesus promises that he can quench our spiritual thirst and cause rivers of living water, streams of living water to flow from within us. And John, the writer, comments that Jesus was speaking about the Holy Spirit that flows and brings life to people, eternal life to people. And so you find it right throughout Revelation. Eternal life is described as springs of living water, the blessings of eternal life. And so here, what we see, chapter 22, is this eternal life. And where does it come from? Verse 1? It's flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the great street of the city. Where do you get life, eternal life, life forever? Only from God and the Lamb. And notice God and the Lamb are equated. Father and Son, equal on the throne. But it's only through the Lamb who conquered by being slaughtered, by being sacrificed, that we can receive eternal life. Because Jesus died, this river of eternal life can flow and we can live forever. Not by our own merits, not by good things that we have done, but by the merits and the sacrifice of Jesus. And you see that in verse 1, the water is flowing from the throne of God, verse 2, down the middle of the great street of the city. What's the symbolism? It's right there for everyone. Total access for all God's people, for all eternity. We are right there forever at the source. Beautiful, abundant, unceasing, eternal, wonderful life forever and ever and ever. Now, can you imagine life without end? We live in an existence where death hangs over us our entire lives. You heard Ross talk about it. I was worried about death. I was worried about death before I became a Christian. The end hangs over us. It causes separation of those we love. It strips meaning of so much of our work and so much of our effort, making it futile. But in the new creation, never be death again. Never be death again. Unceasing, abundant, eternal life that flows from God forever and ever. And the imagery continues. He stacks metaphor upon metaphor upon metaphor. You can see it there in verse 2. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. Again, referring back to that Ezekiel passage. Now, is it there's two trees of life, one on each side of the river, or there's one tree of life with roots on both sides? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The imagery is clear. The tree of life is another symbol of eternal life. Remember the first Garden of Eden? The symbolism was back there as well. There's a tree of life, and when they sinned against God, they were banished from the Garden of Eden, cut off so they could no longer eat from the tree of life. Now they would die. Now they would die forever. And yet here, in the new Garden of Eden, there's a tree of life, both sides of the river, access once again to life eternal. Abundant life forever and ever. But this time, because Jesus has dealt with sin, it will be accessed forever. There will be no more possibility of falling back into sin. And so, well, while we're back at the beginning, we're better than back at the beginning. It's Eden restored, but Eden perfected. we all have access to the tree of life. And this tree of life, it says, bears 12 crops of fruit. Every month, it just keeps coming. There's life, abundant, eternal. It just keeps flowing. And even more than that, what's the 12 symbolic of, as we've read through the book of Revelation? Didn't hear that, but I assume you said the people of God. Yeah, the people of God. 12 tribes, 12 apostles, the people of God. The symbolism is life for all God's people. And verse 2, the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. It's not just for the Jewish nation, it's for all the nations, for the Gentiles, for us, for those who are once far from God and yet have come to trust in Jesus and have been brought near and are now healed of all injustice and evil and hardship and the toils of this age. But healed centrally of verse 3, the curse. Do you see it there? No longer is there any curse. Again, our mind is transported back to the Garden of Eden. Remember, for their act of rebellion, God curses humankind, and he curses them with regard to, firstly, their work. It's going to be hard. It's going to be painful. It's going to be difficult. Now, that's your experience of work, isn't it? He curses them with regard to childbearing and child rearing. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be painful. That's your experience, isn't it, of having and raising children. He curses them with regard to marriage relationships. There's going to be manipulation. There's going to be power dynamics. There's going to be selfishness. There's going to be brokenness. To greater or lesser extent, that's your experience of life in this world, isn't it? But most of all, central to the curse is you'll die. You'll die. You'll die forever, eternity without the goodness of God. But because of the work of the Lamb, his people will now enter a new creation, a new garden, where verse 3, there is no longer any curse. All these curses, these judgments will be rolled back. There'll be no more, and death itself will die. There will be no more death. Verse 5, there will be no more night. They'll not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. If you're living in the ancient world, there's no electricity there as well. And so when it's dark, it's really dark, you know, and it's dangerous. It's the time of danger. It's the time of risk. It's the time of evil. It's the time when the murderers are out and the thieves are out and the wild animals are out. And so to say there will be no more night is to say that time of evil and danger is over. There's no more chaos, no more disaster, nothing to fear anymore in the new creation. We won't need the lamp, we won't need the sun, because the Lord God will give his light. His goodness and glory and safety will shine upon us for all eternity. And at the end, did you notice the very last sentence there in verse 5? And they will reign with him forever and ever. You think, what? I thought Jesus was reigning. I thought God was reigning forever and ever. But this says, no, you will be reigning with him, under him, but with him, forever and ever. When God created us originally in the Garden of Eden, we were to rule over the creation. We are the last and the pinnacle of all created beings, made in the image of God, to rule over the created order. And yet we blew that. It's destroyed by sin, distorted, even though we're still in some measure ruling over creation. But in the new creation, it's going to be perfected again. And we will rule with God, under God, serving him over his creation. Now, does this sound like a happy ending to you? Does this sound like a happily ever after? In fact, the best you could possibly imagine. Life, eternal life, forever life, abundant life, life with God, no curse, healing of all wrong and evil, and safety and favor from God forever and ever. And we rule with the kings of the universe forever and ever. Now, that sounds awesome, doesn't it? Now, did you notice, as I went through, I left out some stuff. Because I actually reckon there's a few things in the passage which you may not have been expecting. A few bits that you may not have even noticed, but that may actually jar a bit. If you look at verse 3 and 4, have a look there with me. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There's a bunch of truths there. But I want to draw our attention to three astounding and wonderful truths, but truths that might be foreign to us, and so at first might not sound so wonderful. Did you catch that? I'm going to draw attention to three truths that are just astoundingly wonderful truths, but might at first sound a bit foreign to us, and so at first not sound astounding and wonderful. Okay? So the first truth is this. God and the Lamb are the center. Heaven is all about Him. The new creation is all about Him. This is His universe, and so the eternal new creation is all for Him and by Him and about Him forever and ever. Verse 1, where does eternal life come from? It flows from Him. It flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. There's no life but comes from the eternal God. Verse 3, the throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and He is the one who will be served. You see there? God is going to rule for all eternity. He's the one on the throne. He's the one who is served. He's the one who is the center. He's the one who is to be honored and glorified. The Lord God is the one who gives the lamp. For all eternity, the new creation is about God and the Lamb. And we've seen that right throughout the whole book of Revelation, right throughout chapters 21 and chapter 2. Heaven is first and foremost all about God and not about us. Which leads directly to the second astounding and wonderful truth, which is the greatest blessing is Him. Often when we think about heaven, what does your mind jump to? What are the sort of things that you really look forward to about heaven? Oh, I think it's often things like reunion with loved ones who've died. Seeing people we love again who trusted Jesus have gone to be with the Lord and being reunited with them. Our mind goes to things like the end of our sicknesses and our pains and the wonderful experience of having a new resurrection body that won't get old and won't get frail and won't break and won't... Living forever might be what your mind goes to. No more death. No more sadness. An end to the sufferings and the difficulties of life. It may be that your mind goes to, what are we going to do? Is there going to be this sport or that sport or this fun thing? Or will we fly? Will we, you know, I don't know. The amazing experiences and joys that... But the thing that makes heaven heaven is God. The most wonderful, glorious blessing that is coming is we will have God for all eternity. See, when God saved you, He saved you to give you the most wonderful thing, the most precious thing that exists in the entire universe, that will ever exist. He saved you in order to give you Him. Him. And that's what He's giving you for all eternity. And if we don't want that primarily, if that isn't the thing that we primarily want about heaven, then often it shows that there's an immaturity in our faith, that we're chasing after and want other things more. Because the very center in the very heart, the great desire of all Christians should be verse 4, they will see His face. We'll look upon the very face of God, which is actually a way of saying we'll have intimate, personal, unhindered relationship with God for all eternity. That's the idea of seeing someone's face. It comes from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. In the Hebrew language, there's not many abstract nouns, and so a lot of the things are very concrete. And so they use the idiom, the phrase, face to see face to face, as a way of saying to know you personally. And so John, though this is the New Testament written in Greek, John picks up that idea, and he's saying to see God's face is to have intimate, personal, unhindered relationship with God for all eternity. We'll behold His glory. We will enjoy Him forever. And that is the greatest thing you could possibly ever have. Now, that might be a recalibration, but that's the Bible's thinking. The greatest possible thing you could ever have is God and have Him forever and ever. And verse 4, His name will be on our foreheads, which is a way of saying we are His and we will always be His forever. We belong to Him. Are loved by Him. He will never let us go. There is nothing more wonderful. Which leads us to the third wonderful truth, which is this. We're God's servants forever. Verse 3. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. Now, I guess you could think, yes, His servants will serve Him. Come on, servants. come out and serve him. And while you're at it, you might get serving us a little bit too. You might think, oh, it could be the angels. They're servants. But have a look at verse 6. And the angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. See, the visions of Revelation finish at verse 5. And from verse 6 to 11, John starts to talk about how the angel has given the vision to John and then how we're to treat the vision. But you see there in verse 6, the angel says that God sent his angel to share this vision to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Now, who are the servants that are being shown the things that must soon take place? Christians. It's us. We're the servants of God. You see again in verse 9. Yeah, John is so filled with awe and wonder of this vision. He is so stirred by the word of God that his instinct is to worship. And so he falls down in worship, prostrates himself at the feet of the angel. Now, that's wrong. The instinct to worship is right, but he falls down at the feet of the angel. The angel says something like, dude, don't worship me. Worship God. I'm just a fellow servant with you. I'm a fellow servant with you. I'm a servant. You're a fellow servant too. You're a servant of God as well. Christians are the servants who will serve God for all eternity. And we've seen it right through the book of Revelation. Way back, right at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, we were saved by Jesus to be a kingdom and priests for all eternity. Revelation 5, we were saved by Jesus to be a kingdom and priests for all eternity. And when you come here, verse 5, we were saved to be a kingdom, to reign forever and ever, to be kings forever and ever, and to serve, to be priests. Priests serve before God forever and ever. That's who we are, a kingdom made to reign, priests made to serve. Those who are the servants of God are the kings of the universe. But those who in this life seek to reign, to rule without serving, will never enter the new creation. What we are forever is the servants of God. See, heaven's not going to be sitting around for all eternity doing nothing or trying to think up something. That'd be boring, wouldn't it? Heaven is not forever doing what we want to do, doing our own thing. That would be utter selfishness. In fact, it would be hell. Heaven, whilst eternal rest, is also eternal service. Now, how does that work? I don't know. Restful work. Those two things wonderfully married in the new creation. Work in the service of God, which will provide supreme meaning and joy and value and worth. We'll be doing the very thing that we are created to do. What's it going to look exactly like? I don't know. I don't know. Being servant kings under the great servant king for all eternity. It's going to be good. I don't know exactly what it'll look like. But that's what we've always been created for, and that's what we're going to be doing, and we're going to be doing it perfectly. Now, we tend to think of freedom as nothing constraining me. I can do whatever I want, whenever I want. And that can often be our view of heaven. But that's actually slavery to sin and selfishness and Satan. True freedom is service to God. That seems like an utter contradiction, doesn't it? Freedom, service. But it's a profound and true paradox. Real freedom is in service of God. Yeah, imagine I've got this little fish tank, tiny little fish tank, and I've got this fat tropical fish that swims around the tank. Boop, 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 boop. Yeah, it can't really go anywhere. It's pretty cruel, actually. And there's just muck all around the tank because I never clean the tank. That fish is in slavery. It's in prison. It can't be what it was designed to be and swim free. And so freedom would be to take it out, go to the ocean, and release it into the ocean, into a tropical environment where it could be what it was created to be, swim and be free in the ocean. What would not be freedom is to take it out of the tank and drop it on the ground. Be free, little fish. Be free. Why are you so thankless? And eventually, that's not freedom. Freedom is being set into the environment where you can be all that you were made to be. And we were made to serve God. faithfully, joyfully for all eternity. It'd be a wonderful thing. And we will be freed from our slavery to selfishness and to sin and liberated from all those things, and we'll be able to do it for all eternity. And it'll be wonderful. And we get a glimpse of that now when you love God and you want to serve him and you want him to be honored and you want his purposes to be served, we're going to get to do that for all eternity. And we're going to be able to do it perfectly. And all the frustrating and vain and soul-destroying parts of work and service that are in his life, stripped out, gone. Which is part of how I reckon it's going to be restful work, refreshing and joyous service for all eternity. Serving the Lord productively, joyfully, forever and ever. And so I reckon the challenge is to think, why don't we do that now? If that's our eternity, why don't we get practicing and doing it and experiencing the joys of it amidst the frustrations now? There's going to be no greater joy, and so we have the wonderful privilege now of serving the Lord with everything we've got. I think we often have a very human-centric view of heaven. But what Revelation does for us is it gives us a God-centric view. I think we can often think in terms of, oh, I do the hard yards now in this life and it's really hard. But when I get to heaven, I'm just going to kick back and do anything I want. It's going to be awesome. We think heaven's about me and my desires and my dreams and me being fulfilled. Heaven's about God. Heaven's about him. And he's the greatest joy is going to be with him and serving him for all eternity. It's going to be awesome. That's the Christian happily ever after. Now, can I ask you, is that your happily ever after? And I've got four challenges to go with it, each under that heading. Is this your happily ever after? Challenge number one, have you accepted the invitation? Because if you haven't, it's not your happily ever after. There's people who are in and there's people who are out. Have a look at verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, I won't go into all the details, but do you know some are in, some are out. Eternity in the city, access to the tree of life, eternal life for some, and for others shut outside, cut off from the goodness of God for eternity for others. And what gets someone in? Well, you see it there in verse 14. They have washed their robes. Now, this is not just about cleanliness is next to godliness. This is, they've washed their robes. Again, it's symbolism. And from right through Revelation, back in chapter 7, they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Sort of a disgusting image, but a graphic image which gives something real and true to grasp hold of. Jesus is the Lamb, which reminds us of sacrifice. Jesus was sacrificed. He died on the cross for us. He died under the judgment of God that we deserve for our rejection and mistreatment of God. And if we dip our robes in his blood, they come out white. Imagery of if you put your trust in him, then his death is paid for your wrong and you are seen by God as perfectly white and clean. You've washed your robes in the blood of the Lamb. A symbolic way of just saying, trust Jesus, and if you trust Jesus, you're clean in God's sight. You're right before him. Have you done it? Are you in? I don't know if you noticed when we were reading through this chapter, did you hear the tone of calm? Calm, calm. Have a look at verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. Now, those comes could be calling Jesus to come because that's strong in the chapter as well. But I actually think it's calling people to come to Jesus, particularly with the way verse 17 ends. The Spirit cries, come. The people of God say, come. Let anyone who hears cry, come. There's an invitation that Jesus put out. Come to me. Come into the garden city. Come into eternal life. And verse 17, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. It's free. Eternal life is free. It's a free gift. It cost Jesus everything to buy the gift. It cost him his very life to buy the gift. But to everyone who is given to, it is a free gift. Just drink it down. Trust Jesus and you'll receive life, eternal free life. Have you taken it? It is the most precious thing in all the world. Will you drink down the free gift of eternal life from God that he has given his own son to bleed and die in history to make possible for us? Imagine it's last Wednesday. Yesterday was hot, but last Wednesday, that was a scorcher. You're outside, there's no shelter, there's no water, you can't get anywhere near water, you've been working physically, you're absolutely parched. You know if you don't get a drink, you will die. We rarely have that experience, don't we? But if you don't get that drink, you will die. Now someone comes up to you with a cup of cool, clear, fresh water, ice cubes, the water's beating on the side, says, here, it's life and death, here. Just turn away. That'd be crazy, wouldn't it? Mock them, scoff them. Don't want anything to do with that. Worse, take your water and stick it in, slap it in their face. Now, that'd be crazy, wouldn't it? Life. That's what people do to Jesus every day. Take eternal life. If you come to Jesus, this is your happily ever after, secure for all eternity. Challenge two, under the heading of Is This Your Happily Ever After? Challenge two is don't mess with the Word of God. If you mess with the Word of God, that's another way you won't be in. Have a look at verse 7. Look, I'm coming soon, says Jesus. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. So he's talking about Revelation. The prophecy of Revelation, he says, what are you to do with it? Keep it. Which means take it seriously, live in obedience to it. Do all the things it tells you to do. And one of the big ones is just that it keeps telling us to do is keep following Jesus. No matter how hard it gets, remain faithful to Jesus. Take God's word seriously. But also don't mess with it. Don't change it. Have a look at verse 18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this scroll. You add anything, you take anything away, it's going to go bad for you. Eternally type bad for you. Don't mess with the word of God. The Lord God Almighty has spoken. He's given his message. Don't tamper with it. Don't mess with it. Blessings for living it out, but terrible judgments for tampering with the word of God. Now, it's particularly talking about the book of Revelation, but it applies to the entirety of God's word. Don't mess with it. Don't change it. Now, imagine one day I'm driving home and I see my postman. He's just sort of sitting down the road from my house. I watch him for a little bit. He's cracking open the mail. He's pulling things out. He's pocketing a few. He's pulling things out and he's changing stuff. So this would be funny if I just adjust that name, wipe that out, add this little bit of detail. Seals it all back up and delivers it. Now, that's a federal offence. If I saw him doing that, I'd be a little bit cross because he's misleading me. He's hiding the truth. He's obscuring the truth. We're to be postmen, God's postmen and women. We deliver the word of God untampered to others. We're not to be cracking it open, taking it out, adding bits, taking bits away, changing bits away. This is God's word. Beware of changing the word of God. Beware of listening to those who tamper with and change the word of God and try to explain bits away because they're not very attractive. Oh, that's just what humans think about God. That's not what God says. No. Those who mess with the word of God will not be in. They'll miss out on the happily ever after. That's challenge two. Challenge three. Is this your happily ever after? Don't be content with minor and meager happily ever afters of this age. We can get so focused on the joys and the hopes of this world, we lose sight of the wonder of the age to come and the great happily ever after that's coming. But the wonders of this age, the happily ever after of this age, they're fleeting. They're fragile. They fall apart. Our big hopes and dreams of girlfriends and boyfriends and husbands and wives and great kids and no sickness and lots of money and retiring early and doing fun things and great holidays and experiences and relaxation and no tragedy and renovated houses and whatever your happily ever after is. These things that we consider the happy endings, oh, if I could just get that, if I could just, and that are often driving and directing where we're heading in life, they're so fragile. They can break, they can fall apart, they can shred. Sickness and tragedy gets into things and death hanging over it all and brings an end to it. And even if you get 80 or 90 years and it is the best 80 or 90 years that any human being has ever had in this entire world and is a very, very happy life, it's only 80 or 90 years. But there's an eternity coming. There is an eternal hope and joy that eclipses them all, eternity in relationship with God, serving Him forever and ever. This week I went and visited my auntie in nursing home. She's actually my godmother, but I call her auntie. And she was one of the ladies who prayed for me for a long time before I became a Christian. So she's one of the human reasons that I'm a Christian today. I went and visited her in hospital. She's got MS. She's had an MS for a long time, 25 years, something like that. When she got MS diagnosed, her husband left her. So she spent the rest of that time on her own and deteriorated greatly. Now she's in nursing home. She has no movement in her legs, pain, but no ability to really move her legs. Very little movement in her arms, can do a little bit here and there, and very little speech. It's all going on inside, but can say very little. It was terrible. Trapped in that body, withered away, just. Yeah, she hasn't got long in this world, but she knows the Lord Jesus. One of the few things she said, and she can't say a lot, so when she says something, you really listen. One of the few things she said when I saw her this week was this: I'm looking to the future. What future? What future can this body have? But she has an eternal future waiting for her. I said, you mean heaven? And she just nodded. There's a great happily ever after waiting for us. And the more we set our eyes on that, the more the difficulties and the hard circumstances of this life won't faze us, because there's a wonderful, wonderful future coming. We need to get our meager, minor, this worldly happily ever afters out of the driver's seat. Because what you're looking for in the future is where you're heading, is where you're driving. We need to get them out of the driver's seat. They might have a place in the passenger seat. They might have a place in the back. But God's eternal happily ever after needs to sit in the driver's seat, because that's where we've got to drive. That's where our life and everything in it has to head, towards the new creation and the hope that we have there. And you may even find that some of the meager minor happily ever afters, this age ever, happy endings, they may not even have a place in the car, because sometimes they distract the driver. And you've got to say, goodbye, yeah. Kick them out the door and watch them roll down the street, because we've got places to go, important places to go. Fourth big challenge under the heading happily ever after: is this your happily ever after? Trust God that His happily ever after is awesome. See, this might not be your happily ever after because you've got a different view of heaven, but we need to keep realigning our view so that we see heaven the way God sees heaven. God is what heaven is about. He's the center. Knowing Him for all eternity is the greatest blessing. Unhindered, unrestricted, unmediated access to God for all eternity. And we will get to serve Him forever and ever, which is true freedom, which is what we are created to be, which is awesome. It's what we're designed for. This is the truly, truly happily ever after, the true happily ever after, the happy ending that we were designed for. And if that's the case, then why don't I get into those things now? Get God at the center of my life more and more. Be enjoying Him as the greatest blessing of my life more and more. And be seeking to serve Him with all my life more and more. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You so much that You would communicate Your vision of the future, what eternity will be like, in ways that we can understand. Father, thank You for just the wonderful vision of life with You for all eternity, knowing You, seeing You face to face, serving You, and for the great joy that'll be living forever and ever, where there is no more tears or suffering or mourning or pain. Father, we long for that. Please help us to have that vision in the driver's seat, that happily ever after be driving us. Please, Lord, help us to live for you and for all of us to be there in the end. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.